Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity we have to come together this morning, especially the time we had of worship, the remembrance of your Son, and what he has done for us, each of us, on an individual basis. And Father, just pray this morning the message would be encouraging, that we would leave here encouraged for the weeks ahead of us and this busy time of year that each of us faces. And Father, we commit this time to you. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I guess the holidays have officially begun. You know, it's as we left this morning, it was kind of interesting. We were running behind. That wasn't interesting. But I ran back inside the house to grab something, and as I went in, the radio was playing, you know, "It's the most wonderful time of the year," you know. "Children are laughing and playing." You know, whoever wrote that song didn't have kids for certain, you know. if you think about the, no offense, my kids, no, they're, maybe, oh, she's there. Anyway, there'll be gay people singing and laughter and all. That's not necessarily the spirit that's always in our house. I'd say from Thanksgiving up until the end of the year. You know, I think for a lot of us, it can be one of the most stressful times of the year. Maybe it's because family brings out the best in us. You know, there's Christmas pageants to prepare for. There's dinners and family reunions we have to cook for. There's parties we have to attend, presents we have to buy, decorations we have to put up and then just turn around and take back down again unless you decide to leave your Christmas tree up all year, which that was a first for us this year. You know, there's just a flurry of activity that seems to go on from Thanksgiving unto Christmas. You know, it's difficult. I know my wife and I find it difficult to focus on those things that we should be focusing on in the time of Thanksgiving to Christmas, thinking about, as Jeff mentioned on Wednesday night, to be thankful for, you know, our salvation, the grace that was given to us in our salvation, and to be thinking about the birth of our Savior. It seems to be a time, at least for me, that you know, is one test after another. My daughter was kind enough to remind me the other night that I need to be careful just because we had some events that took place and I was going in not in a good direction, and said, "Dad, you don't need any more sermon illustrations. You know, you just need to just turn around and go to bed and let it go." And she's right. I don't need any more sermon illustrations of the things that I struggle with. You know, I don't know what your thoughts are about the holiday bustle. But, you know, but it seems kind of strange to me that these Christmas decorations are coming out earlier and earlier every year. You walk into Lowe's Hardware, and in October, you know, the trees are up and the music's playing, and, you know, it just doesn't seem like Christmas. It doesn't even seem like Thanksgiving. It seems like we just cross over Thanksgiving. We go from Halloween to Christmas and pass by the Thanksgiving time of the year. You know, as you might have sensed, you know, Debbie and I struggle at times with the holiday period. You know, often we're too busy, overcommitted, struggling to keep up with everything that's going on. So maybe if this doesn't apply to you, you can leave. I don't know. Maybe it's just us. But, you know, it hasn't always been this way. You know, when I was a kid, it seems like I didn't have a care in the world during the holiday season. You know, it was a time when we were didn't have school, got to stay at home. We ate lots of good food. You showed your appreciation for the cooking by how many times you went back. You know, you got seconds and thirds and fourths. You know, it was like food competition in our house. You know, and, you know, I'm proud to say that we carry on that tradition even today. You know, but, you know, as I look back, you know, one of the things that we did not have that I had the privilege of having, and it is a privilege, is we didn't have any family where we lived. And so it was always just our family getting together, the five of us. And so it was pretty quiet. And Dad would always make us work on the holidays, rake leaves or do something in the yard. And so, you know, he kept us busy, kept us out of trouble. And it seemed like things were slower when I was a child. But, you know, when we got married, we had a whole new dynamic when we had children of your own and when you had other families in. And I would say for the last 3 years, we've had the privilege of having, you know, family events at our home, and we've had Thanksgiving there for the last 3 years. And, you know, it's a lot of work, but, you know, all the family members pitch in we come together and make the best of it. You know, this past Wednesday, I came home, and I'm not going to say anything that can't be said. But came home on Wednesday night, and you know, Thursday's Thanksgiving, and we're trying to prepare and get the house ready. And it seemed like all week, you know, rather than we're moving towards getting ready for Thursday, maybe y'all can relate, it seemed like things were just deteriorating. They were coming apart before us. And so, you know, Wednesday evening was a difficult time for me. It was a flurry of activity, you know, as I tried to personally move our house towards the Thanksgiving feast. And, you know, when you take on everything yourself, it kind of adds even additional stress. And at least I thought I was taking things on myself, but I really wasn't. And we woke up Thursday morning, and my wife and I prayed that the Lord would help us through the day. You know, and I probably should have been more specific, and we did have some specifics in that prayer, but basically she and I were just praying that we could get through the activities of the day and that we would be a blessing to our family. And, you know, things kind of unwound pretty quickly in our house that morning. We went downstairs, and Josiah noticed that our cat was on the front porch eating our pet squirrel. I guess an early Thanksgiving dinner. So we cleaned up those remains, and then I went outside to crank up the leaf blower to clear off the path, and pulled my back out. And so I came back inside, and I could tell it was going to be a tough day. You know, and I think the Lord, you know, humbles us in those type of situations. And I was cranking that, got the leaf blower started, didn't do much good. But, you know, the first thing I thought of was my brother Dave Cullen Wednesday night. He said, you know, in all things, give thanks. In all things, and that's what I said. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. Lord, where's the thankfulness in this? And I said, well, I can be thankful that one day I'll die and I won't have this back that keeps going out. No more pain. So my wife sent me up to bed, and I laid up there for a while. I couldn't help her, and the Lord just showed that she was capable of doing everything that I could have done, and everything what took place that day without my help, pretty much. You know, I had an opportunity to think. And I've been thinking in the weeks coming up to Thanksgiving, knowing that we would have an event at our home. And I'm getting to the point of the message here. Was that Jesus spent a lot of time with meals with a lot of different people. You know, just like we did. He had meals with family members. He had meals with friends. He had meals with enemies, with tax collectors, with Pharisees, people that were hostile against him. And yet, he would sit down and he would have a meal. And he would use that time to teach. He'd use that time to show love for other people. He'd use that time to challenge people. To even present the gospel that people might be saved and believe in him and that he was the Son of God. You know, I think a part of each of us would desire to see that when we come together in meals, you know, whether it's across the hall or whether it's in our families. You know, it's also a part of me that wants to run off with my wife and maybe on Thanksgiving Day and just have dinner with her. And that's not necessarily bad unless, you know, you left your company there by themselves. But, you know, when I started thinking about, you know, the meals that Jesus had, you know, the one that obviously would come to mind is the Last Supper. And that last meal that he desired to have with his disciples. And so I want to talk about that today. I'm not going to get into a whole lot of detail, but just wanted to look at the Last Supper. You know, Jesus didn't choose for his last meal to be with the 5,000 or to be feeding the 3,000 or to be with the tax collectors. He chose to have that last meal with those men that would be the foundation of his church. And so we see him in his last hours, the last meal, pouring himself into his disciples, to the men that would be the foundation of the church, that will one day be presented in heaven as his bride. And when I started to think about the meal that Christ had with his disciples, I couldn't help but see the connection to the past, to see the connection to that Passover meal, and then to see the connection to that future event, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so I'd like to go back this morning and look a little bit at the Passover, to look a little bit at the Lord's Supper. I know Dr. Ray spoke on it a couple of weeks ago, and I'm not going to add a whole lot there. And then we'll also look at the marriage supper of the Lamb and try to weave these in together and see how that fits in to us. And so we're going to begin reading in Luke chapter 22, looking at the Last Supper. Luke chapter 22. And beginning at verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber? Where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And when we read the gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper, you know, we see the feast of the Passover here. We see the sacrament of the Lord's Supper instituted. And we see the promise, I believe, of an event that's yet to come, and that would be the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, I believe that there's a lot of commentators you read who believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb is not a literal event, that it's a spiritual thing, but from what I've read and studied, I believe it is a literal event. And it will be a time when all believers will come together with a feast that will make our Thanksgiving pale significantly in comparison. And it rightfully should, because the host of that feast will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, when I began to think of that future feast that we will one day have with the Lord sitting at this table, I began to think of, you know, about the Passover, how the Passover was given to the Jews as they were coming out of Egypt, and how the Lord's Supper was given to the church, and how both of these were really predecessors or preceded the marriage supper of the Lamb as a type. You know, the Passover pointed to the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It pointed towards that with the Lamb. We talked about that this morning. We'll talk about it a little bit more shortly. You know, the Lord's Supper, we'll see, holds the promise of a future time when the church will be reunited forever with the Lord. So I want to look at the Passover event, and we're going to look at the Lord's Supper and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the Passover event we'll look at will be in Exodus chapter 12. The Passover event is seen throughout several places throughout the Old Testament, but we're going to look at the account in Exodus, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. And hopefully when I get to the end, we'll be able to weave all this together. Exodus 12, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. We talked about this morning in worship. A male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh, and that night roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, that would be boiled, but roasted with fire, his head and his legs, and the appurtenance thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. We're going to jump down and read beginning at verse 21 here. Now that we just read is the Lord speaking to Moses and telling him how the Passover was to be carried out. And so beginning at verse 21, we see where Moses is going to in turn call for the elders of Israel and tell them how the Passover will be carried out. And there's a little bit more added here that I'd like to share, and that's why I'm reading this as well. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel, to the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in to your houses to smite you. You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, What does this rite mean to you? You shall say, It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. It'd be hard to imagine that night. It'd be hard to imagine either from Israel's side or from the Egyptian side. You know, the commandment was that every home, every family was to take a lamb. You know, the men were numbered not too long, or were numbered in the Bible as it came out of Egypt. It was over 600,000 men, not including women and children. You know, there's estimated there were 2.5 million Jews at that time that were leaving Egypt. So if you take anywhere from 10 to 20 people per household, That's a lot of lambs. Anywhere from 100,000 to 200,000 lambs would have been sacrificed that night and would have been roasted. You know, it kind of gives another context to, you know, in Hebrews where they talk about, you know, the sacrifice over and over and over. 200,000, 100,000 lambs sacrificed that night. But it's obvious that the sacrificial lamb is a type of Christ. It had to be without blemish. It had to be perfect. We learn a little later on, when more instructions is given in the Passover, that no bone could be broken, just as no bone of our Savior was broken upon the cross. You know, the blood had to be applied in order for the people to be saved. It wasn't enough that the sacrifice was done, but there had to be obedience implying the blood to the lintel and to the doorpost. You know, when I read through this, you know, as Jeff says, we read too fast. And I think for the first time, I read there that how from the, well, notice that from the greatest to the lowest, the firstborn was taken. You know, God's judgment, it, you know, I don't know for me, but when you see someone that doesn't have much, or someone that's had a really, really hard life, and maybe been at the bottom of the barrel their whole life, and they die, you think, oh man, you know, that just doesn't seem fair. But here we see God being just. It didn't matter the position of the person. It didn't matter if he was Pharaoh himself. It didn't matter, it says, a captive in the dungeon, but the firstborn of those people were killed. And the same as today, God is just, and without the blood of his Son, there will be payment for the sin, no matter how greatly that person may have suffered on this earth. We see, but we also see God's mercy upon those who, by faith, apply the blood to the doorpost and to the lintel. And that blood of the Lamb turned away the wrath of God that night. You know, in a very similar way, Christ's blood has protected us from the wrath of God to come at a future time. You know, Hebrews 11:28 speaks of Moses, and it says, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. You know, we don't read in the Bible where there were any of the Jews that died that night. We don't read of that. It's hard to imagine that 2.5 million people were in total obedience to the Lord, especially as you see them later on turn against the Lord. But there was something within their hearts that it must have rang true. They knew that a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, was necessary for sin. And so they must have realized after seeing these plagues come upon Egypt that God was serious in this. You know, the Bible says, and this is in Exodus chapter 11, that as they left, it says, but against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now, I don't know if any of y'all have dogs, but our, you know, if a squirrel moves in the woods at night, our dog barks and barks and barks and barks. You know, if he hears a deer or something or fox or whatever, he barks all the time. You have 2.5 million people that leave a city and there's no dog. But it says in verse 6, back up in chapter 11, it says, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. That must have been some night. You know, that's why the Lord told them that they had to eat this girded, with their loins girded, their shoes on, their staff in hand. It says the women left, they left with their kneading bowls wrapped up in their clothes on their back. You know, the Passover here, the instructions were different from the Passover at a later time, because the Lord knew that as soon as these people were killed, that the Israelites would have to leave. They had to leave immediately. And so I can imagine if I was in a family that night, and it said that the destroyer struck at midnight, So this is a late dinner. They're ready to go, and they hear this wail. It must have been indescribable. And then you see this silent crowd of 2.5 million that leave the city. Even the dogs are not barking. We see how much God was in control of this entire event. And this was the Passover that Jesus so much wanted to share with his disciples. How God in such a mighty way had preserved his people. You know, God instructed Moses that the Passover was to be kept only once a year. Only once a year. As a memorial to God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. You know, how hard do you think that would be? To come once a year. Now, it had to come to wherever the tabernacle was. We see a little bit different instructions come out for the Passover as a Levitical priest system was set up. The priests would offer the sacrifice, and they would skin the lambs and roast them. But still, the purpose was the same. The purpose was intended to remind the Jews that God had provided a way of escape from his judgment and delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. You know, by the time that Jesus began to celebrate the Passover, by the time that he came to earth to celebrate the Passover, wine had been added to the Passover, songs had been added, prayers had been added to the Passover, Old Testament scripture readings had been added to the Passover. But the purpose of it had never changed. And it was supposed to be celebrated year after year. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, there were lots of periods of years where the Passover was just forgotten. Now, can you imagine? 2.5 million people are led out of Egypt. How many million died in Egypt, I don't know. But it wasn't carried on from father to son. You know, King Josiah, if you remember, found it chronicled. And he was amazed. And he found it just in the nick of time, and they were able to celebrate the Passover. And we see, you know, that happening throughout. Forgotten. And then it became, I think, in Jesus' time, more of a ritual. And I think the meaning of it was forgotten. You know, I did just a little bit of research on the Passover and how it's kept today. It's still kept, but it's kept in a way that you couldn't find it detailed in our scriptures. It is quite interesting to the extreme and the work that the Jews will go through in order to try to keep the Passover. You know, after the Passover meal was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that was a 7-day period, which no bread could be eaten. No leavened bread could be within the borders of Israel. Today, they take it to the extreme where they use and they have to use toothpicks and Q-tips to clean the nooks and crannies in their kitchen. They have to cover all the surfaces that have ever had bread on them with foil or paper. They have to take utensils and plates that have ever had bread on them, and they have to sell them. They can buy them back at the end of those 7 days, but they have to sell them. They have to leave their house. If they have animals that have eaten grain products, they have to sell those as well, and they can buy their pets back at the end of that. You know, and we see an inkling of that, I think, beginning in Jesus' day, where it became a ritual of what had to be done, and this had to be done, and more added to it, and the meaning was lost. And I think Jesus, in his time as disciples, was trying to show them what the Passover was about, that it was a picture of him. It was a picture of what was going to happen to him upon the cross, and that his blood was going to remove their sins. Let's go back to the Lord's Supper, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is a new covenant in my blood. Well, on that cross, Christ became my lamb. He became my personal Passover lamb. He became your personal Passover lamb. You know, his death, as we mentioned this morning, was sufficient to redeem all the souls of men. You know, we don't need hundreds of thousands of lambs to sacrifice. We only need the Lamb of God to cleanse our sin. John, 1 John 2:2 says, He Himself is the propitiation or payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. When we received Christ into our heart, and we applied that blood figuratively to the doorposts and the lintels of our heart, you know, when we break the bread and we drink the cup like we did this morning, you know, we're proclaiming the gospel message, you know, that Christ's death was sufficient for our salvation, that His blood is able to wash the foulest clean and to save us from the future wrath of God. You know, we celebrate it weekly. You know, the Passover was celebrated once a year. We celebrate it weekly. It's a reminder of how much we owe our Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, you don't have to turn there, but familiar verse says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup." One of the best reasons I know of to break bread on a regular basis is for us to examine ourselves on a weekly basis. You know, one of the key differences between the Passover and the Lord's Supper is that the blood of the Lamb and the Passover was just a covering for sin. You know, but the blood of the Christ in the New Testament was a removal of our sin. You know, that's a miracle. We talked about a miracle this morning. Our sin is no longer just covered over when you become a believer, as it would have been in Old Testament times, but our sin is removed. It says, as far as the east is from the west. You know, Hebrews 10 says, "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." But it goes on to say that in Christ, our sins are taken away. So with the remaining time, let's look at the promise, I believe, of what there is to come. In Luke 22, verses 14, we read this, but I'll read it again, verses 14 through 18. It says, "When the hour had come, He reclined at the table and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, Take this, share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." You know that the kingdom that He's speaking of coming here, I believe, is speaking of the kingdom that will come to earth in the millennial reign. Speaking of in Revelation chapter 19, if you want to turn there. Revelation 19, verse 7. It's the only place you'll find the words, "Marriage Supper of the Lamb." It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." You know, I can't see why this would not be a literal event. It sounds like something that our Lord and Savior would do for His followers, for His disciples, for those who have chosen to receive Him as Lord and Savior. You know, it talks about fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. We read this morning I believe that, you know, we have no righteousness of our own. Our righteousness is a filthy rag. So whose righteousness could we be covered with? Well, it's this, the righteousness of Christ. There's one parable I want to read in Matthew chapter 22. And we'll finish with this parable, Matthew 22, verse 1, which I believe is talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding feast. It gives us some more details. Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you will find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" I think it's pretty clear in this parable that the king here is referred to as God and the Son as Christ. You know, the Jews were first called by John the Baptist and by the disciples and Jesus himself during his ministry. It's seen in verse 3. In verse 4, I believe it's the calling that takes place in the books of Acts when the disciples go out, where they're beaten, where they're killed, where the followers of Christ are killed and treated badly by the Jews in the proclamation of the gospel. In verse 7, I think we see that the destruction of Jerusalem, where God himself destroys Jerusalem, I think in 70 AD. Then the call goes to the Gentiles. In verse 11, in verse 10, the call goes out to the Gentiles. In verse 11, we see amongst the dinner guests a man without his wedding clothes. You know, it was a Jewish tradition in a wedding that the groomsmen would supply wedding clothes for all those that came. And so it's interesting to note here that those who were at the wedding feast didn't recognize that this one did not have the wedding garments on. But it was the king that entered into the room that noticed it right away, that there was one amongst them that did not have the robes. You know, like the Jewish tradition where the groom provided the robes, Christ at the wedding feast, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, will provide the robes of righteousness for each and every believer. You know, it's clear that no one can partake of the wedding feast without the righteousness of Christ. Now, just to close, you know, try to imagine how nice it would be to come together for a meal when you didn't have to cook anything, when you didn't have to prepare anything, when you didn't have to clean up afterwards, when you didn't have to worry about what you could talk about, what you shouldn't say, what maybe you needed to say. We didn't have to count the calories and wonder, you know, what you could eat, what you shouldn't eat. When you could just sit down with fellow believers in glorified bodies, there's no pain, no sin, no concerns, no worries, no fatigue. Anybody here suffer from tiredness? Can you imagine having a meal where you're not having to tend, you know, for your younger parents, tend to your children? When you're worried about offending someone or maybe somebody offended by you, when you don't have to worry about the things at your work, the things within your home, the things within places that you associate. Can you imagine just coming together where there's no time constraints? Where you don't have to worry about what comes next. 1,000 years with the Lord and serving Him is what will come next, I believe. You know, the Passover was a feast for remembering the deliverance of the Jews from the Egyptians. And that was done by the blood of hundreds of thousands of lambs. Well, the Lord's Supper was a feast. It was a feast of remembering the deliverance of both Jew and Gentile from their sin by the blood of the Lamb for those who received that free gift. The marriage supper of the Lamb will be a celebration of that of the church's eternal union with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, just close with this verse. It's one that gives me comfort. When I was a little kid, I wanted to live to be 100. And I sat in my bedroom and tried to figure out what I need to do to get there. I'm not halfway there, and I hope the Lord does not honor that request that I made 40 years ago to live to be 100, because I'm tired and I hurt. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 through 18 says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I would challenge to me as we continue in the season of Christmas to the season of Easter when we celebrate the Lord's death, is to remember that one day we will be with Him in all eternity and we will all be changed, and you can say, "Praise the Lord." You know, the day's not going to be the day that you know, and that's a good thing. And we're going to have more in common than we ever thought possible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for things that You've shown me in Your Word, and how each and every day as we come closer to You, the desire strengthens to leave this place and to be forever with the Lord. And Father, I just pray that that desire would grow in the days ahead, and that it would control us, and not our circumstance, but that our final resting place with You would be the controller in our life. And Father, we just pray that, I pray that as I leave here today, that I would be more light in this dark world. Father, I pray that I would strive to control my words and my actions, that I might more or better glorify Your Son. And Father, we just commit the day to You and to Your care. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.